Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of Revelation, and we're reading chapter 12 this morning, Revelation chapter 12. Just by way of brief introduction and context, this takes us into the second half of Revelation. What is really in chapters 12 to 15, or at least the first part of 15, this is really the fourth of seven key sections in this great book. First of all, in chapters 1 to 3, we read about the Son of Man and the seven churches. Then in chapters 4 to 7, we read John's visions of the Lamb upon his throne and the opening of the seven seals of God's scroll. Then in chapters 8 through 11, we studied the seven trumpets and read about the events which have unfolded and will unfold upon the earth in these last days. And so now we come to chapter 12, and the big focus of these next few chapters is on the great war. The great war that takes place between this one who is identified as the dragon on the one hand and Christ Jesus and his people on the other. This is the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word, and we trust and pray that he will bless it to us today. Please do have Revelation 12 open before you so we can make reference to the verses as we study it together. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to open up your word and to submit our hearts and minds and lives to the authority of your word, we do pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that would be open to receiving this good food from your hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us in such a way by your Spirit that we might be those who would indeed want your name to be made known throughout all the earth. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified through the proclamation of your truth. We pray that the word would be used to embolden your saints in these days in which we live. We ask that you'd protect us from all of the schemes of the evil one in this hour and in the hours to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the sixth and the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as he very much came to what were his concluding remarks in that great letter, he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," Paul says, "the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The apostle was impressing upon the church in that place that behind all of the calamity and the tribulation which is suffered by believers in this world, there is an unseen battle being fought in the spiritual realm. That behind all of the visible strife and the struggles of the church on earth, there is a hidden war taking place. There are, as he says, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is the solemn truth that the Apostle John was being given a vision of and has now relayed for our benefit in this chapter which is before us this morning, and also the chapter which comes immediately after it. That although the overarching purpose of this wonderful book is ultimately to point us to the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to his certain victory over the devil and the final consummation of his kingdom, at the same time, the Lord does not want us to be naive when it comes to this ongoing struggle that continues in the present hour. He wants us to be spiritually minded. He wants us to be biblically discerning, so that we will be alert, and so that we will resist the devil's schemes, so that we will remain faithful and steadfast until the end. This, I believe, is his great purpose in the chapter which is before us this morning. And so what did John see? What did he record for us specifically concerning this cosmic struggle, this battle which takes place? Let me try to break down all of the detail and the imagery into three headings. First of all, the woman and her pain. Secondly, the dragon and his wickedness. And thirdly, the Christ and his victory. First of all, the woman and her pain. John saw in his vision, it says in verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What does this mean? Well, remember that in the dream that Joseph had, way back in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, Joseph saw there in that dream the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, which you remember represented Jacob, his wife, and 11 tribes of Israel, all of which were bowing down in that dream to Joseph, who himself represented the 12th of those tribes. And so when John saw here a woman who appeared in this very similar way, with very similar imagery, what he was being shown was really two things. First of all, a picture of God's covenant people of old as they waited for the birth of their Messiah. And secondly, as you read on in the chapter, we see that this woman ultimately represents the whole of God's people throughout all of history. Verse 2, John says that she, the woman, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. We need to understand these words both from a historic perspective and in terms of the present day. In a historic sense, this is first of all speaking of the pain that was felt and experienced by the nation of Israel as she waited for her Messiah to be born into the world. That as they lived under the law and as they lived at a time when they had not yet seen the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ, their experience was often one of great trial and tribulation in a hostile and unbelieving world. But then also in terms of the present day, and again as we read on in the chapter, it becomes clear that this same woman is ultimately intended to be a symbol of the church throughout all of history and the suffering and the pain that she experiences, particularly at the hands of the devil, as she waits now, not for Christ's coming into the world, but for his return to the world. In verse 8, we read that after the male child, which is Christ, after this child was born into the world, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Later on, in verse 14, John again describes the woman as being in the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. What does all of that mean? Well, the 1260 days and the time, times and half a time, these are both descriptions of the entirety of what we call the gospel age. That is the time between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what John is effectively describing here is the fact that the experience of the church during these last days is often going to feel very similar to the experience of the Israelites during their time in the wilderness after the Exodus. Like them, we have been delivered from slavery, but we're not yet home. The years between justification and glorification are full of many dangers, toils, and snares. We touched on this last week, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what John was being shown here in such dramatic and striking terms was that notwithstanding the difficulties which can often come upon us on account of our own sinfulness, on account of other people's sinfulness, yet what John was being shown here in these highly symbolic and pictorial terms was that the ultimate source of all of the struggles that we face in the church, the snares that we encounter along the way, the ultimate source is the devil. And this brings us on to our second point of focus this morning, namely the dragon and his wickedness. John makes clear in verse 9 that this great red dragon, which he first of all mentioned in verse 3, is none other than the ancient serpent of Genesis chapter 3, and that these are simply different ways of symbolically portraying the one who is the great enemy of God and the enemy of God's people, namely the devil or Satan. The devil is a fallen angel. He is one who waged a war against God in heaven, and he was subsequently thrown down and out of heaven, taking a third of the angels with him. This is what is being described, first of all, in verse 4, where it says, "The dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." And then again in verse 7 to 9, where John speaks of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, the result of which was, verse 9, "The dragon was thrown down to the earth and his angels thrown down with him." We know from Daniel chapter 10 that Michael was the particular angel of God who was assigned and appointed by God to fight for and on behalf of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, his covenant people. And so what John is describing here is this sense in which the Lord, in this vision, was pulling back the curtain into the spiritual realm, and he was showing the apostle the great rebellion of the devil in the heavenly places, a rebellion which preceded the continuing rebellion of the devil as he now wages a war against the church on earth. Notice how John describes this continuing rebellion. First of all, he waged a war against Christ himself on the earth. I believe that's what's being described in the second half of verse 4, where it says, "He stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." And then after he had been decisively defeated, if not yet finally destroyed, by the death and the resurrection of Christ, what did this same devil then do? He then continued, verse 13, to pursue the woman who had given birth to the male child. That is to say that although this serpent, dragon, devil is a defeated foe, thanks to the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, yet he is not yet totally destroyed. He knows that his time is short, verse 12. And that is why John goes on to describe in verse 15, the same serpent as pouring water out of his mouth after the woman so as to sweep her away with a flood. As if to say that just as God himself once destroyed all that was evil with a flood in the days of Noah, so the devil now tries to reverse that process and to the end of the age by trying to destroy the people of God. Notice that even when God ordains it, that the people of God are delivered from this enemy, as in the days of the Exodus, which is probably what's being alluded to there in verse 16. You remember that Moses said in Exodus chapter 15, Moses said, "You, God, you, Lord Yahweh, stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them," speaking of the Egyptians, those who were doing the enemy's work at that time. But notice that even when God grants that temporal deliverance on earth, what does this evil one then do? How does he respond? Verse 17, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And so we must understand that this enemy is very real and it is no joke. What is he like? Well, the reason he's depicted as a red dragon is that red speaks to us of murder and bloodshed. We know that the devil has been a murderer from the beginning. The fact that this dragon has seven heads speaks of the completeness of his evil. His ten horns probably indicate his strength and his destructive power. And the seven diadems are probably intended to convey the fact that he sets himself up as one who has royal or king-like authority over the earth. He attempts to rival and to thwart the authority of the true king who is in heaven. In verse 9, John says he is the deceiver of the whole world. The fact that John tells us elsewhere in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the power of this evil one ought to alert us to the fact that the extent of his deception is no small thing. If you think that this devil is going to spend all of his time trying to manipulate and influence the world through some obscure alternative news program created by some little man in a basement somewhere, then I'm afraid, with all respect, you are being terribly naive. No, he deceives the world through mainstream media. He deceives the world through science and big pharma. He deceives the world through the twisted policies and the agendas of politicians and world leaders. He deceives the world through the most prominent musicians and pop stars on the planet. Just watch their videos. Read and listen to their lyrics. Many of them are puppets of this devil. designed by Him ultimately to destroy, to kill, to consume, particularly the young generation of our day. Friend, let me say this. If you are the kind of person who accepts without any real questioning or prayerful biblical critique every major story that hits the front page of the newspapers and everything that you hear from national and world leaders, you are particularly vulnerable to the kind of deception that God warns us about in His Word. One of the most basic principles of war is the need to know your enemy. How important that is when it comes to living the Christian life, lest we be deceived. We must test everything. We must discern what is true from what is false, what is right and pleasing in God's sight, what is evil and what is displeasing before Him. If a leading politician in the world can tell the world that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man, why would we not think that they could lie to us in all kinds of other ways besides? And so on the one hand, we must know our enemy and we must discern the days in which we live. But on the other hand, and at the same time, John points us here to the fact that we must also know and remember that this same devil has been defeated by Christ. And there is a very real sense in which that defeat of the devil by Christ is testified to, needs to be testified to, and it is underlined by the perseverance of His people in the world to the end. First of all, in verse 5, John says that the woman, which remember is the church, this woman gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Now think about what he just said in the verse right before this, in the preceding verse. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, was poised to devour this child as soon as he was born into the world. And we know, remember, the Gospels, they describe very clearly the outworking of that scheme of the evil one in the way that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his ministry, and how he then continued to inspire such opposition and difficulty and evil against Jesus throughout his life. But what happened? Jesus faithfully accomplished the work that was assigned to him by dying on the cross and being raised on the third day, thereby destroying the work of the devil, the result of which was that Jesus was then caught up to God and to His throne in the ascension, from whence He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. 1 John 3 verse 8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. To destroy the works of the devil, and that is precisely what He has done. Thanks to His sinless life, His sin-atoning death, and His bodily resurrection from the dead. That just as God promised all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, Christ has now bruised this serpent's head so that he no longer has the power to keep any of God's elect in bondage to sin, and he no longer has the power to pluck any who are Christ's from his hand. Why not? Because Jesus has done all that is necessary to liberate his people. and to keep us secure until the very end. And so, first of all, this is the objective reality that can never change. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has done so. It cannot be undone. But then, if that concerns his victory in an objective sense, there is also here a very real sense in which that same victory is then underlined, it is testified to through the perseverance of the saints in the world. Look at what John says from verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That is his work. He is the accuser of the brethren. And they, that is the people of God, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It's as if John, it's as if he was suddenly given here a little glimpse of the saints in glory. And it's as if he just asked the question, how did they manage? How did they conquer this terrifying dragon, this serpent who is the devil? And so he gives the answer as to what he saw. In verse 11, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What is he saying? He's saying the fundamental basis on which these glorified saints were able to conquer and resist and overcome the devil was by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for their sins on the cross. It is by the blood of Jesus that Christian men and women are delivered from bondage, forgiven of our sins, and justified before the throne of God in heaven. And therefore, this is the foundation on which we now stand as free men and as free women, who are now able, by God's grace, to overcome the evil one. That is the foundation. But notice what he says next. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the foundation, the objective reality as it is subjectively received by grace and through faith. And he says, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see what he's saying? He's saying that although the fundamental and the foundational basis of this victory is all of Christ, it is all by his death and resurrection, yet the way in which we now prove and testify to the fact that we are on his victory side is in the way that we not only profess to believe in him, but that we hold fast to that testimony until the end, even if doing so means dying on account of that confession. In verse 12, the people of God are pictured as rejoicing in heaven. And the reason they are able to do so is that on the basis of all that Christ has done and their belonging to him, these are the ones who held fast to the end and who did not turn back in the hour of terrible persecution. They stayed the course. They did not give up the testimony. And so, dear friends, there is both great cause for rejoicing here, and yet at the same time, there is a call for serious resolve on the part of God's people. On the one hand, there is wonderful cause for rejoicing, because to be in Christ through faith alone is to be on the victory side. It is to be now those who have been delivered from bondage to Satan, who have been now set free by the blood of the Lamb. It is to be nourished by God, verses 6 and 14. It is to be protected by God throughout all of our days in this temporary wilderness, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, we must in a sense end as we began with Paul's words to the church at Ephesus. Because if all of that is true of us, then our profession of faith will result in our perseverance in life, holding fast to the word of our testimony, resisting the devil, and remaining steadfast to the end. This is, I believe, the important application and the message of the chapter. We must look up, we must rejoice in the one who has conquered, the one who will destroy the devil on the last day. But we must also remain alert. We must be watchful as we remember that this enemy is real, as we remember that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for one to devour. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son to destroy the works of the devil. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your life, death, and resurrection, you have freed us from slavery to him. We thank you that you are now, by your Spirit who indwells our lives, you are the one who gives us the grace and the power that we might hold to the word of our testimony, that we might resist the evil one, that we might persevere and be steadfast and faithful and fruitful until the end. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that our God reigns. We thank you that you have secured your own victory and ours, and that this victory belongs to us because of your amazing grace in our lives, because of the gift of faith, because of our union with Jesus Christ, this one who is at the right hand of God and who will return to this world on that great and terrifying day when he will surely destroy the evil one in the lake of fire and all of his minions, and all who do not bow the knee to the true King, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we continue in this earthly pilgrimage in a world where the devil still roams and is active, we pray that you would help us, that we might put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Place upon us, we pray, the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth, the shield of faith, extinguishing all of his flaming arrows, the sword of the Spirit, the Word, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. Lord, give great discernment to your bride in these days. Help us to understand all of the subtle ways in which he operates and tries to shape the thinking of your people. Father in heaven, we do pray into the extent of evil and all that he does inspire in the world. We pray again that you would bring down his strongholds, that you would bring his plans to nothing. We pray, Father, particularly for those he uses to masquerade as an angel of light in the world of politics, in the world of science and medicine and education and technological advancement, those who advocate terrible evils such as abortion and transhumanism, eugenics, those who would seek to dehumanize men and women made in the image of God, those who exchange good for evil and evil for good, light for darkness, darkness for light. Lord, we know this is always his scheme. To call good that which is evil. To call evil that which is good. We pray, O Lord, as you're a part of your bride this day, we pray, Lord, with one heart and mind, asking that you would glorify your name by bringing down evil in this world. We pray, our Father in heaven, recognizing that the way in which you primarily do this is through the onward march of the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, that you would increase the testimony of your church in these days. We pray for the gospel in Africa and in the Middle East and throughout Europe, throughout the Far East, the Americas. We pray for the gospel in the UK, here in Perth. Lord, we pray that you would increase your word, that the word would go out from this church and from each of our lives, that you would, Lord, rend the heavens and come down in power, that you would strike the fear of God into those who do evil, that you would turn the hearts of many to faith in Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. O Lord, look upon your bride, we pray. Strengthen her, protect her, keep us alert, faithful, and able to stand. We want to pray, our Father, at this time as a congregation for those who are unwell, for those who have been unwell in recent weeks, some for several months. We want to remember Bridget and Helen particularly. And Father, we love them and we thank you that you love them in Christ. And we pray that they would be assured of that love each day, that you would keep the devil at bay from them as he seeks to whisper great negatives in their minds. And we pray, Lord, that you would restore them from ill health. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to strengthen them and grant them your peace in difficult days. We pray, Lord, especially at this time for Olivia Simpson, as she spends these days in hospital, and also for her unborn baby girl. Father, we're concerned for her, and we commit her to you as a family of your people. We ask, Lord, that you would keep her and baby safe. We pray that you would restore Olivia to good health. And we pray that the pregnancy, the birth would go very smoothly. And we pray that we would know great rejoicing when this girl comes into the world, Lord. A life made in your image, a life which you have knitted together in her mother's womb. We pray for Les and for young David. And we thank you for Margaret and Les Senior and for Muriel, for all the family. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen them and bless them and comfort them in these days. Father, for any others who are struggling in all kinds of different ways. We pray that you would help each one to look up to the risen Lord, to the one who rules and who reigns over all the nations, to the one whose day of final and total victory is coming and will be seen by all men. We thank you that that day is coming. We pray that you would keep us faithful until then. We pray that you would bless this Sabbath, Lord, to your bride in Perth and throughout Scotland, the United Kingdom, and even to the very ends of the earth. And we ask all of these things in the glorious and exalted name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.